Amen. Thank you, John. And if you have a Bible, if you could find that slightly unknown, I suspect, maybe obscure, prophecy of Habakkuk, page 940. And we're looking at this over several weeks, just to explain for those who aren't used to our pattern at this time of year. Next Sunday, there's no regular evening service at 6 o'clock. We have this 4 o'clock Songs of Praise and Tea, 4 o'clock here, and then tea. And then the following week, so not next Sunday, but the following week, the 8th of September, will be our monthly prayer together at 5 o'clock. So that is confusing. 4 o'clock next week, 5 o'clock, our regular monthly prayer, and then 6 o'clock services will resume on the 15th onwards. So Habakkuk will not return until the 15th of September. If you have a Bible and can have it open at that first chapter, we're going to be looking at chapter 1 and just into verse 1 of chapter 2, which is where Habakkuk finishes speaking. If you have an NIV, you'll see that there are headings, and probably in your own version, if it's a modern one, Habakkuk's complaint, the Lord's answer, and Habakkuk's second complaint. It doesn't sound very good, does it, to have a Bible, a whole chapter full of complaint and response. We don't think that complaint should be something as Christians that we engage in. But it's not a bad lesson for us to learn, just looking at those headings. They're not part of the inspired text, but they're helpful often to give us a bit of direction in something we're not familiar with. And really, one of the reasons this is such a good book to look at is that Habakkuk is perplexed. More than perplexed, he's a little bit, I would say, irritated. Maybe not angry, not quite yet, but he is irritated. He's put out by the situation that he finds himself in. One of the books that I've looked at, I haven't looked at many, about this Old Testament prophecy is a series of sermons by Martin Lloyd-Jones. Some of you will be familiar with him in the late 20th century, minister of Westminster Chapel. And he wrote a book, I think it was Sermons, and it was called simply From Fear to Faith. And that's what I'd like to just give you as a title. Others may choose something different, and that's fine in the future weeks. From Fear to Faith. So here's a man who's not only puzzled and perplexed and a little irritated, but in the light of all that and his uncertainty about what God is doing, he begins to be fearful. He begins to be fearful. I'll give you a little bit of historical context in a moment, but when I was reading that series of sermons by Martin Lloyd-Jones, the date, I forget it exactly, on the publication was in the 1950s or 1960s. He retired from Westminster Chapel in 1968, so it would have been in the 50s or 60s, I think. And he was saying exactly the kind of things that you and I would say today. What is going on in our nation? What is going on in our world? Why doesn't God intervene, step in, and stop the evil and the ungodliness? And why doesn't he promote what we know is good and right? Some in those days and today would have put it in terms of revival. Why doesn't God bring a remarkable work of his Holy Spirit upon this land or any other land? Why doesn't God at least revive the church so that instead of appearing to have lost its way in a broad sense in this country and people saying all kinds of things in the name of the Lord Jesus, why doesn't God step in and change and revitalize and re-energize churches up and down the country? Some of those things have happened before, and many people would long for that to happen again. And maybe the blessing of this letter is very simple in the sense that the answer is, we don't know. We don't know. We don't know why God does what he does and why he doesn't do what we expect him to do. And if that was the only lesson we learned, that would be a good lesson, wouldn't it? That we expect to know what God is doing, and he doesn't always tell us. And Habakkuk was no different from us. Just look at that first verse of his complaint, verse 2. How long, Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen, or cry out to you, violence, but you do not save. Why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrongdoing? He's not a happy man, is he? And he is, by the way, he's an expert theologian. It's not because he doesn't know his Bible. It's not because he doesn't know God. It's not because he's in a spiritually bad place. He's a good, mature believer in God. And he knows exactly what God is like. He knows God's character. He knows the history. He knows the promises. And that's actually why he has such a problem. Now, not all of you love history, so I'll only give you one line of it. The context is important, because here were the people of God. This is not Britain, it's not Europe, it's not America, it's not any nation that we might care to identify. This is the nation of Israel, the people of God in the Old Testament. And that is important. We have to be very careful. I hope that you are. When we read an Old or a New Testament passage and say, oh, that applies to us here in Bedford or in this nation or me personally. It may do, but we may have to work hard at making sure that the application is right and good and faithful. Because the problem here was that this nation were the people of God. They were God's chosen people. And God had promised, hadn't he, a special presence with them. He'd promised that that place, we were mentioning it this morning, at Jerusalem, would be the place he would put his name. It would be a stronghold for his people. There would be a holy place there, and he would never leave them, and he would be with them. At least that was what they remembered, and that's what they understood. They'd forgotten, of course, that in Deuteronomy, God also says, if you depart from my ways, you will no longer receive my blessing, but you will be recipients of my curse. And that, in a way, just in that single line that I put up there on the screen for you, was what had happened. If you know a little bit of history after King Solomon, you know those kings, don't you? Saul, David, Solomon. After Solomon, the kingdom was divided. Solomon was unfaithful in many ways. He worshipped the foreign gods that his many wives had brought into the nation of Israel. And so his son, Rehoboam, was unable to unite the nation, and so Jeroboam rose up and rebelled, and there became a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom. And if I can just put in a plug, my visitor this morning, Tony, who was on the Israel trip with me, he was saying, he's telling all his friends at his church to go to Israel. If you do go, if you have the opportunity, any of you, it really does help to give you a picture of the history of the people of old. You go up into the north and you can see one of the places where the kings put a golden calf up into the north to be worshipped. This is where we should worship Yahweh, Jehovah. And the idolatry that crept in. And you can understand why, and I say this on these trips to Israel that I've done now, several of them. When you're there, you say, why did they put that place of worship in the north? Well, for political reasons. They didn't want their people to go down south, because that was where the enemy were. That's where the kingdom of Judah were. They'd separated from them. And so they wanted them to worship there as well as down in the south. And so it went on. Politics was an ugly game even in those days. And God had acted. And Habakkuk knew that. He was prophesying to the southern kingdom, but he knew what had happened in the north. And Samaria had fallen to the Assyrians. And again, it's good to know a little bit of world history. I know about as much as you do now. I'm going to tell you all that I know. The Assyrians in the north coming down into the land of Judah. And then in the chapter here, the Babylonians from the east coming across. They came in various ways, but those were where they were from. So the Assyrians had taken the northern kingdom in 722 BC. And so this man Habakkuk, and that's all we know about him, Habakkuk the prophet, that's what we're told in verse 1, that's the sum total of our knowledge of his life, was probably prophesying in that period of time. If you can work that, you have to work backwards with those BC dates, from 609 BC to 605. It can be dated because of certain kings. And notice, please, that's before the Babylonians came to Jerusalem, which we can date fairly accurately in 586 BC. So that's the context. The northern kingdom had already fallen to the enemy. and the southern kingdom where Habakkuk was and to whom he's speaking in this prophecy was shortly to fall, 20 years time after this prophecy was given. Now, it's in the form of a dialogue. It's one of those strange things about the Bible, isn't it? Some of it is speaking directly to us. Some of the Bible is people's prayers, worship, the Psalms, for example. But God is still speaking to us, isn't he, through those. And here, it's a conversation. Habakkuk speaks to God, and God speaks to Habakkuk in response. But all of it is still God speaking through this conversation or dialogue to us. Now, just to encourage you, in case you've lost me already, or I've lost you rather, there are some verses in this book that you probably already know. So here's one. It's in this chapter, so we're allowed to quote this one. I'm going to quote a couple which are in next time's passage. Look at verse 13, if we will. Your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrongdoing. I think that was a verse I learned as a young boy. I don't know if it was in my Crusader Bible class I went to or at church, but it was a verse I knew. Your eyes are too pure to look on evil. That's as good a statement as you'll find of the holiness of God. He cannot look. He has to turn away when he sees evil. He can't tolerate it. He can't look at it and be content. He is so holy. And then maybe the most famous, actually, of this is in the next chapter, and the translations are different, but the one that you may be familiar with, the just will live by faith, or here, the righteous person will live by his faithfulness. And I will mention that again briefly in a moment, but it's quoted three times in the New Testament. And that's one of the things that's exciting, actually, about looking at the Old Testament, is you discover that some of those verses and passages you know ever so well from the New Testament letters or the Gospels, they're not new. They're quoting or referring to things that have been said hundreds of years before. The just will live by faith. And then maybe one of the best, at the end of chapter 2, nearly the end of chapter 2, the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. You know that hymn, some of you. God is working his purposes out as years succeeds to year. And it changes that a little bit. The earth will be filled with the glory of God as the water covers the sea. But what a magnificent picture. Well, what have we got? Let me show you this section that we're going to look at, and then we'll make some application from some specific things. Here is God's message to Israel then. Very important principle of Bible understanding and interpretation. What we have here is what God said at a certain time through a certain person to particular people. We can't always date it exactly, but we know that it's not said today. It was said in the past in a different place. What we need to do in a moment is ask, what's God's message to us now? So this is what God's message was to them, and this is how Habakkuk put it. If I can sum this up, we've read it, and I'm just going to summarize it for you. He says to God, Israel, the nation of Israel, the southern kingdom he's talking about, but the people of God, is full of evil. So Lord, why don't you do something? Surely you should be acting. And God answers in a very strange way. He says to Habakkuk in verse 5, look at the nations and watch and be utterly amazed. I'm going to do something in your days that you would not believe even if you were told. Well, he is being told, and he is to believe it. But what God says is this, that he's going to use the Babylonians to carry out his judgment. He's going to use the Babylonians to carry out his judgment. Now let's just pause there for a moment. Habakkuk is aware of the sin in his nation and in his own heart. He's not pretending in any way that he's perfect, but he knows that the nation is not as it should be. And he's going to explain to us in a moment, if we didn't know it already, that that's a problem. That the people of God were not supposed to be like the other nations. They're meant to be holy people. And he's telling God, we've read some of it just now already, again, why do you make me look at injustice? This isn't what I should be looking out on. The nation should be different. The people should be different. And without a doubt, Habakkuk expects God to come in and act in a righteous way in righteous judgment on these people. That's what God does. He's righteous and holy, and so he should act. And if you think about Habakkuk's knowledge of history, he'll know that, for example, if you go back to one of the most famous ones, Sodom and Gomorrah, there in the book of Genesis, what does God do? He acts supernaturally, and he deals with them. Or think of the Egyptians. They're chasing the Israelites. And what does God do? He acts supernaturally. He brings the Red Sea apart so people can... And he brings the cloud between them and the Egyptians, and he deals with the Egyptians. He sorts them out. That's what Habakkuk wants him to do. But what God says is, he is going to use a godless, wicked, evil nation to do his judgment for him. Pardon? Says Habakkuk. Say that again. How can you do that? Habakkuk is appalled, really, that God is saying, I'm going to use the Babylonians. He even describes them as they are, verse 6, ruthless and impetuous people who sweep across the whole earth to seize dwellings not their own. They're feared and dreaded people. They're a law to themselves. They promote their own honor. And so he goes on. And Habakkuk is going to be quite, not just amazed, he's going to be appalled at that. And this is really what he's saying. And this is, in a way, the heart of his problem with what God says. He says, but Lord, you can't do that. You can't use, you can't almost endorse evil. You can't say, oh, here's an evil nation. What can I do? How can I make use of them? That'll be very useful to me. That's kind of manipulative. That's deceitful. That's surely you're going against your own character. And that's what he says in the section from verse 12 onwards. Just let's look at that for a moment. Lord, he says, are you not from everlasting? My God, my Holy One, you will never die. You, Lord, have appointed them to execute judgment. You, my rock, have ordained them to punish. Your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrongdoing. Why then do you tolerate the treacherous? Why are you silent while the wicked swallow up those more righteous than themselves? He's saying, you can't do that, Lord. You can't use these wicked people to bring judgment against your own people. He's really quite disturbed by that. Will you use evil to do good? It doesn't seem right. It doesn't seem almost moral for God to do that. But then, and this is a lesson to us, you notice that last verse that we read, the first verse of chapter 2, he says, I will stand at my watch and station myself on the ramparts. I will look to see what he will say and what answer I am to give to this complaint. Will a holy God use wicked, godless people to act on his behalf? It doesn't seem right. It doesn't seem wise. It doesn't seem good. It doesn't seem possible. We want revival. We want God's blessing. We want God to come in goodness and grace and kindness and mercy. We want him to come to us. We want him to change us. We want to be effective in our evangelism. We want God's presence amongst us. What is God's message to us now? Well, if I may, let me just imagine God answering our complaint if we were speaking the way Habakkuk speaks. We'd say to God, the world is full of evil. Our nation, our town, our communities, if we're honest, our own hearts, our lives, our places of work, our families, our wherever, is full of evil. We want you to come and change it. We want you to do good. We want you to bring blessing and glory and honor. And God says to us, yes, the world is full of evil. And yes, Habakkuk, you're absolutely right. I am holy and pure. I haven't changed. See, some people, that's their answer, isn't it? They say, the world's in a mess. God can't be good if he allows evil to flourish. Or, if he is good and allows evil to flourish, he can't be powerful. He can't do anything about it. And God says, no, I'm still powerful. I'm still all those things. I'm eternal. I'm holy. Can I use evil to do good? Could God, let's be very honest, could God be using some of the evil powers in this world somehow now to bring about his purposes? Because we don't want that, do we? We want them to be stopped. We want killing and violence and cruelty and all those things. We want those to stop. And God's allowing them to continue. Why? We don't know. But could God be using evil people somehow to bring about his purposes? It's a big question. And you know what the answer is? It may not be the only answer, but it's one answer. And the answer is, yes, he could, because he already has. He already has. Did you realize that the death of Jesus is one of the greatest injustices and cruelties that have ever been perpetrated in the history of this world? Did you know that? In fact, if you stop and think about it, it's the greatest injustice ever. There could be no greater injustice, could there, than the putting to death of the Holy One of God. Why would God allow that? And the book of Acts is explicit. We could look at that in more detail, but we won't for sake of time. That's Peter preaching. Peter preaching on the day of Pentecost. And he doesn't say, does he, God came and did this amazing thing. He offered his son as a sacrifice for our sins. Praise God for his grace. No, he says, you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death. In other words, he's very explicit about human instrumentality. They were people who put Jesus to death. Well, you know who it was. It was the Romans. But it was with the connivance, if you will, of the Jewish leaders. They handed him over, and the Romans put him to death. And he doesn't say, oh, they were good people because they were doing God's will. No, he says they were wicked people. You can read it for yourself. But isn't that lovely that at the beginning of that section, he says God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge. And that's a mystery to us. God knows exactly what he's doing. He's totally in control, but he uses wickedness and sin to bring about his purposes. There are lots of examples, actually, of that in the Bible. One of the best known is Joseph, isn't it? He says to his brothers at the end of Genesis 50, you intended it for harm, but God intended it for good. It's like a complete opposite. And we look at things that are doing harm and we say, why, Lord? Please change it. And God sometimes says to us, wait and see, because I am doing something good that you don't understand and you don't know about and you think I probably shouldn't be doing. If you were running the world, you wouldn't do it this way. I know that. God understands that. We're puzzled and perplexed. But God has already done that already. And he's done it as a blessing to us. Now, I mentioned that verse in chapter 2. And in a way, you know, this is the mystery at the heart of our faith, isn't it? That it is our faith in Jesus that saves us. And our faith in Jesus, in one sense, is a faith in the worst thing that's ever happened. I was touching on that this morning, and it's a very moving thing to stop and think about ever, isn't it? My eternal hope depends on the greatest suffering that has ever happened to any human being. No one could have suffered more than Jesus, could they? The Holy One bearing our sin. Not just our sin, my sin, your sin. All of our sins he was bearing himself. That must have been awful for him. It was almost him carrying what he couldn't bear to carry. He is the Holy One of God, but he took upon himself. He didn't even just take upon himself. We're told, aren't we, he who knew no sin became sin for us. So your hope that we talked about in our prayers, in our singing, your hope and mine depends on the greatest evil, the greatest cruelty, the greatest suffering that's ever taken place in the whole history of the world. So the righteous will live by faith. You and I will live eternally by faith in who? In Jesus and in his death. That's what that verse means. It, whoever's looking at this next passage will probably mention. That's mentioned in Romans and in Galatians and in Hebrews. It's quoted three times, the righteous will live by faith. In other words, that's the heart of justification by faith. We don't become righteous through obeying the law, we become righteous through trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we trust in his death in our place on the cross. So God has already done that, and in a way this chapter is simply, if you like, an expression of that truth, that we will not understand God fully unless we accept that he works in a different way from us and he uses evil to do good. So let me just secondly share with you something that I think came from that series of sermons by Martin Lloyd-Jones. He uses two words which I think is very helpful about God's ways. He says this: God's ways are often mysterious and often misunderstood. And that's helpful, because Habakkuk wants answers. He gets some answers, but he doesn't like the answers that he gets. And he comes to a place where he submits to God. And again, I touched on that this morning. That's where Jesus went. Jesus asked some tough questions. Do I have to go through this? And God in the end said, yes, you do. And he submitted to him. And that's what Habakkuk had to do. He had to ask questions. What's happening? Why is this happening? Why don't you act? And in the end, he submits to God. The sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to tread on the heights. I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Saviour. Very much like, actually, I mustn't steal the thunder of the third chapter, but very much like that hymn that we've been singing. Even though everything else is done away with, I will still rejoice. Look like Job. Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. That's the position that Habakkuk is going to get to. So let's just think about these two things for a moment as we apply this to ourselves. The first thing is this, that God's ways are often mysterious. There's a kind of silence here. You see that in verse 2? How long must I call for help, but you do not listen? That's the worst thing, isn't it, in human relationships. You ask somebody a question, you talk to them, they don't answer. You don't mind if somebody's crossed with you, or they come back at you and whatever. But if there's silence, what do? And that's how Habakkuk feels. I cry out to you, but you do not save. And you find that again and again in the scriptures, don't you? People crying out to God. That's exactly what Jesus felt on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? Did he get an answer? No. God's silence was terrifying. And Habakkuk and us today, we may be surprised at what God does, but Habakkuk's joy and delight for us is that he believes that God is still the same sovereign, eternal, holy God. And that's why I say to you, he was a good theologian. Just look again at verse 12 onwards. Are you not from everlasting? He doesn't have any question about that. Lord, you're eternal. Lord, you're holy. Lord, you're the one who acts in justice. Lord, you are pure. You are the person who is a sovereign over all of history. You can do this. And friends, we have to believe that today. We have to believe that God's apparent silence is not an indication that he has lost the plot, that he's no longer sovereign. That's what faith means, doesn't it? I mean, you think of these people. Here's Habakkuk writing hundreds of years before Jesus came. I guess if you'd stopped Habakkuk, as it were, in the street and said, did you know the Messiah is coming? Did you know there's a deliverer coming? He said, yes, I believe so. I've heard that. I believe that God made promises to Abraham, but it was a long time ago. God made promises to Moses. He made promises to some of those great kings, to David and to Solomon. I believe that some great deliverer is coming. God is going to bring his kingdom in, he'd say. God is going to change the world. In fact, God is going to transform everything. He's going to create a new heavens. He said, I believe that. And if you'd stopped Habakkuk in the street and you said, can I tell you how long it's going to be before that happens? He said, well, I hope it's soon. Maybe in my lifetime, maybe not. And you say to him, it's about 600 years, and that'll only be the beginning. And there'll be probably another few thousand years after that before it comes to fruition. You say, what? How can it be so long? Why doesn't God act now? And I don't know the answer, and you don't know the answer, do you? Why does the world go on as it is? Why does this nation, why do other nations go on in their sin? Well, part of the answer is that we don't understand, and nor will we understand. I've always found this verse, the reference is easy if you want to remember it, Deuteronomy 29:29. It's maybe I'm taking it in a sense out of context, but it's good to remember that these prophets and even Moses himself, who wrote these words, the book of Deuteronomy, put together by Moses, the law of God, this just very simple but profound verse, Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may follow all the words of this law. So God has revealed things, and we follow that, we live by that. But there are secret things that belong to God. And our failing, again and again, is we want to see and we want to live by sight rather than by faith. We want to know, don't we? We want to know what's happening and why. And can I say that that seems to me to be something that's very natural, and it's very natural for not only for us as individuals, but in our families, in our churches, in our nation. We want to know what's happening. And let me apply that very specifically to this church now. You want to know what the future holds. I want to know what the future holds. You want to know what's happening next week, next month, next year. In all kinds of ways. And we don't know. And there's nobody to ask who can give you the answer. And that can be a very unsettling situation to be with. But some of you have been in that situation in your own personal lives many times. And when you look back, you say, I had no idea what God was going to do. And maybe if you had known, it wouldn't have helped you. Maybe sometimes God's wise to keep the future from us. But we do need to remember that this is not a new experience. Habakkuk had no idea what God was doing. He didn't understand. He didn't accept in many ways. He was angry in a way in his heart. He was certainly perplexed. He cried out to God. And so what should we do when we don't understand God's ways? Well, what Habakkuk did, I will stand at my watch and station myself on the ramparts. I will look to see what he will say to me, what answer I am to give to this complaint. We wait. We pray. We ask. We don't change our ways and say God must have left us. We don't say God must have changed his character. We don't say that somehow God's purposes can't be fulfilled because the powers of evil or sin are too great for him. That would be foolish, wouldn't it? We look back at history and we say, well, there were many times where the Old Testament people could have given up. They could have said, God's project, God's plan is clearly not going to work. But they didn't. Some of them, thankfully, were faithful and they persevered. And I love those stories of those two people, Simeon and Anna, in the temple. They were still looking. When Jesus was born, they were still looking. Not many were, but they still believed that God would bring his promised Messiah. So, God's message to us now. Amazingly, our faith rests on God using evil to bring about good. Please never forget what Good Friday was. It was the death of the eternal Son of God, the Holy One of God. And Paul says, doesn't he, in Corinthians, the rulers of this age did not understand that, or they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Can you imagine that? They crucified the Lord of glory. And they really did. They actually put him to death. He was physically nailed to the cross. He was left there to die. He breathed his last. This amazing man, more than a man, the God-man who we worship, was actually put to death by wicked people. But isn't it lovely that even there on the cross, Jesus says, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Can we be like that to people around? Can we please be like that? It's hard in our prayers, isn't it? I know it's easy to condemn people in our hearts and our minds, those who are violent on the streets of our cities, those who seem to be self-seeking and self-serving in politics, those who seem to be against particular groups of people who seem to be so heartless. It's easy for us to condemn them. There's a place for that and say, that's wrong. You shouldn't do that. You shouldn't say that. But can we be like Jesus in the face of evil? Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Because we, of all people, have a bigger picture. And in a way, it's the same message as we had this morning. Jesus, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising its shame, and he's now seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high. What does Habakkuk say? Well, I've read this well-known verse, but let me finish with this, if I may. This is what we know, and this is what Habakkuk knows. This is what he's told. I'm taking it from the next passage, but please look at it with me. Chapter 2 and verse 12. Woe to him who builds a city with bloodshed and establishes a town by injustice. Those things still matter. Justice matters. Has not the Lord Almighty determined the people's labor is only fuel for the fire? The nations exhaust themselves for nothing? God is in control. How do we know that? One day, the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Do you believe that? Do you believe that one day, this world will not be any longer a broken, sinful world ruled by the evil one? One day, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. There will be a day of judgment. There will be a day of reckoning. But there will also be a new heavens and a new earth. The earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. We don't understand, we don't see clearly, we don't like what we see, but God is working his purposes out. There's that lovely hymn that we sometimes sing, William Cooper's hymn, God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. Well, mysterious, misunderstood, but a God of mercy and a God of grace. Let's, like Habakkuk, come to a place where we trust him, however things look. And on a personal note, what does Paul say? Outwardly, we're wasting away. Inwardly, we're being renewed day by day. One day, we shall see Jesus. We shall be like him. We shall see him as he is. Thank you, John.